Well, we are continuing on with our series as we just started last week. This class, of course, dealing with and focusing on the Old Testament. Really an introductory survey over the next number of weeks that we're going to be meeting. We're not going to cover every book of the Old Testament, but we will be moving through. What are we moving through? I think the book of Judges is the plan. And then in one of the quarters next year, we'll be continuing on moving through the Old Testament. So last week's class and this week's class are really, really pivotal to understanding everything that we're going to be looking at as we begin next week more earnestly to go book by book through the Old Testament. And last week, as we introduced matters, we looked at the indispensable importance of the Old Testament and took time to explore and understand that. We also sought to understand a bit of the history and the structure and the storyline of the Old Testament. And that's really where we're going to pick up with things this morning as we continue on with some introductory matters. Want to remind you, if you were here last week, you'll remember this. If you weren't here, this will just be good information for you. But we're making very liberal use of this excellent volume by Mark Dever entitled The Message of the Old Testament. He's a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Washington, D.C., and a number of years ago, he did one sermon messages on every book of the Bible, and he led his church through that, and those sermons are now put in written form in this volume, and then there's a companion volume called The Message of the New Testament, and those messages you can find also online at their website at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. But we're making very liberal use of this. So if you are looking for a good book to invest in, I would certainly commend this and the companion volume in the New Testament to you as well. And also, I think I mentioned last week, but their classes that they do at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, very similar to what we do. In fact, much of what we do is somewhat patterned after what they do. They call their equipping hour classes, what we call equipping hour, they call their core seminars, and they have multiple tracks of classes. One of those focuses on a survey of the Old Testament, survey of the New Testament. So those teaching notes for those classes are somewhat of a reflection of the sermons and the books then that Mark Dever has written. And again, we're making very liberal use of that. Not verbatim, but very, very closely. So just want to make sure and give reference to that. And if you are just coming in, if you haven't got notes, there's a handout in the back that you can get. That'll help you as we move through things this morning. So before we get into the things that we want to cover this morning, thought it would be good to do a little bit of review and see how well you picked things up last week. Let me start with this question. There's a lot of different characters, a lot of different people that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Many of them I'm sure you're familiar with. Let me ask you this question. Who is the main character in the Old Testament? Who would you say is really the main character in the Old Testament? John. Good job, John. You nailed it. Technically we would say God the Father, but certainly everything revolves around the anticipation of the coming of His Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep, well, that's why you're here. And I think all of us would echo that we're all trying to continue to learn and grow. But that's the right answer. Ultimately, God is the main character of the Old Testament. And really, I mean, as self-evident and as simple as that sounds, that is really the key to understanding all that goes on in all of the Old Testament, and certainly anticipates and comes to the New Testament as well. But so often, and partly because, especially if you're a person who's grown up in the church, if you've grown up in Sunday school, you're familiar with a lot of the stories from the Old Testament, but often those stories are approached in simply a moralistic or a principial sort of fashion, meaning that we tend to look at those people and characters, Moses, Noah, Abraham, Daniel, Esther, and Ruth, and we could name all kinds of other characters, and look at those simply from a moral standpoint. What do we learn from these people, and what was morally commendable in their lives? Well, there may be some place for that, but ultimately that misses the significance of the glory of God, the unfolding of His plan, His promises, His purposes. And it's critical to understand that He's the main character of the Old Testament. Now, last week, we talked about why do we study the Old Testament. And I gave you three key reasons why we study the Old Testament. What do you remember of that? What are some of the reasons of why we want to study the Old Testament? Anyone? Who's the main character of the Old Testament? God, and ultimately looking to Christ. And so one of the reasons is because it teaches us about God, right? All right, so we want to study and understand the Old Testament because it teaches us about God. And then related to that, what's another reason that we want to study and understand the Old Testament? Right, forms our understanding of the New Testament, which ultimately encompasses Christ. So it teaches us about God the Father, tells us about Jesus Christ, and paves the way, lays the groundwork for understanding Christ. And also, there's really a third reason, and I didn't put this on your notes last week, but in addition to teaching us about God, telling us about Jesus Christ, who else do we learn a lot about from the Old Testament? Ourselves. Good job. We learn a lot about ourselves because we see the outworkings of sinful humanity, and we are of the same breed. And so we learn a great deal about ourselves, ultimately, as helpless, hopeless, sinful idolaters. Now, let me ask a few more questions just by way of review from last week. Can anybody give me one or maybe two New Testament passages that greatly inform our understanding of the significance of the Old Testament? Maybe just one or two passages. Can anybody think of any from the New Testament? Tim, I see that hand. All right. Excellent. And what's the address for that passage? Perfect. Luke 24. Good job. Yes. Angel, did I see your hand? Okay. No, that's a great example, Angel, of one of the many times that the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. So no, that's excellent. Excellent. Let's see, Sharon and then Lynn. Romans 4. And what's going on in Romans 4? Okay. Exemplified in, who was the person? Abraham, yeah. Paul, in laying out, unfolding the whole doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, draws heavily upon God's dealings with Abraham as an example of that. So, excellent. Okay. Lynn. Okay. Yeah. Excellent. What a great statement, too, that through, how does it phrase that? Through, in. Yeah, what a great statement. And Paul there again at the end, near the end of Romans, is acknowledging and understanding and referencing the Old Testament as the basis of our hope. And so the more we understand the Old Testament, the more we understand God's dealings with people in the Old Testament, the unfolding of His promise, which ultimately culminates and is fulfilled in Christ, that strengthens our hope, which deepens our perseverance. So profoundly significant and relevant. Those are excellent passages, and there's probably many more that we could identify as well. But good job, class. You're doing well, class. A few more questions. As we looked at the broad categories of Old Testament books. Well, first of all, how many books are in the Old Testament? 39. Excellent. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. Of those 39 books, last week we put them into three different broad categories to understand the focus of all of the books in the Old Testament. What are the three broad categories of books? And how many books in each category? That's a bonus question, all right? What are the three broad categories of books that we understand the Old Testament being comprised of? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Psalms is one of the books, and it actually falls into one of the categories with some other books. You're close there, Daniel. You're close. What category would the book of Psalms fall into along with a few other books? Wisdom or poetry, yeah. Or it's also referred to as the writings, okay? And what are the other books that are there with Psalms? There's five books altogether. Psalms is one of them, and then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, okay? Now, it's interesting, with those five books, they deal largely with individuals' experiences with God. Individuals' experiences with God. If you think of it that way, it's helpful, again, just in understanding. Job, of course, focuses on all of God's dealings with Job. Book of Psalms, largely written by David, reveal his walking with God in all of the varieties of emotions and situations and contexts and yearnings and praises and all of that. Proverbs is written from Solomon to his son, profound wisdom given there. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's reflections upon the vanities of life apart from God. And then, of course, the Song of Solomon is a beautiful, romantic picture of the love between a man and a woman and what God has intended and designed, which ultimately is even exemplified or is exemplary of Christ's relationship with his church. But that's the wisdom literature or the writings. What are the two other categories, real quickly? I'm sorry, what did you say, John? History, right. History or narrative writings. And how many books are in that package, in that category? Close. Somebody said 17. Yeah, there's 17 books in the historical books, and then there's five books in the wisdom literature or in the writings, and then last but certainly not least, what's the other broad category? Prophecy. Yes, prophecy. Okay. And there's 17 books in the prophetical writings as well. So again, three broad categories breaks down how we understand the Old Testament. And again, that's very helpful in beginning to understand more fully all that's going on there. Okay, another question, what is the key dominating theme in the Old Testament? And we've already made clear that the main character, of course, is God. But just looking at that a little bit more particularly, the dominating theme in the Old Testament, part of which relates to God and part of which relates to mankind. As it relates to our understanding of God, as it relates to our understanding of mankind, how would we understand really the dominating theme that's moving along in the Old Testament? Tim? Oh, perfect, Tim. You get the gold star. That's exactly what I have written in my notes. That's it. God's holiness and man's sinfulness. We see the holiness of God displayed in a relentless, uncompromising way over and over and over again by explicit, direct statements, by example, by actions. God's holiness permeates everything. And then in connection with that, man's ongoing sinfulness. And then within all of that, we see the reality of God's holiness, man's sinfulness, and it's in that context which the concept of atonement is introduced. Atonement having to do with how sinful man can be restored to a right relationship with a holy God. And then related to atonement, as we see that concept unfolding throughout the Old Testament, related to that is the concept of penal substitutionary sacrifice. And that's a critically important truth and a critically important category of understanding to really lay hold of and understanding what unfolds in the Old Testament. penal substitutionary sacrifice, which means that someone dies in the place of the guilty. They bear the punishment. They take the penalty. That's what the word penal means. Substitutionary sacrifice. And I mentioned last week that even the beginnings of this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, God caused animals to die in order to clothe Adam and Eve, who now understood the shameful reality of their nakedness because of sin. And even though it's not overtly spoken of, yet we see the beginnings of something having to die in order to cover man's sin. And again, that just continues to develop and unfold in a fuller way throughout the Old Testament. And ultimately, all of that is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if we were going to ask for a good two-word summary of the entire Old Testament, we could identify it as being promises made. And that's the title of Mark Dever's book. I think that's a right and a fitting title. That's what's going on in the Old Testament, promises being made. There's a particular history that unfolds with the people of God. There's a clear passion for God's holiness throughout all of that. And there's a promise of hope that is made. Now, that's where I want to pick things up today, relates to this promise of hope. And as you see in your notes, just the three aims for us this morning as we pursue these matters. First of all, to understand the storyline of God's promise in the Old Testament, which means we're going to be looking more particularly at that. Second of all, to understand the general timeline of key Old Testament events. Very important just to have a basic sense of the timeline and how that fits in with the historical narrative of the things that unfold. And then number three, to tremble with fear and to be comforted through faith. We should see the holiness of God all the more clearly as he's revealed his holiness in the Old Testament. And that should rightly cause us to fear. But at the same time, as we understand the basis of knowing God through faith, if we possess that faith, we should be all the more comforted. There's a marvelous statement in the book of Acts. I believe it's near the end of Acts chapter 9, speaking of the early church and God's provision. And say, I can't remember exactly the reference, but it says that the church was continuing on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And really, as we grow in faith, that should be the dual reality that just continues to deepen, that we grow in our sense of the fear of God and his majesty and his greatness and his holiness and his authority, in his power, in his judgment, but at the same time growing in the comfort of the Holy Spirit as we know and understand his mercies through faith in Christ and the fact that Christ has fulfilled God's holiness and he has satisfied his justice on our behalf. And if we are in him, that we have great comfort and great hope. So that's a bit of where we've been, a bit of where we're going. Now, as we ended last week, I mentioned a passage from Exodus chapter 34. I didn't put this in your notes again, but mentioned this, and we referred to it as the riddle of the Old Testament. There in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, we find this statement: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, on the surface, there's clearly a riddle there. There's clearly a very puzzling statement that God, on the one hand, forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet it goes on to say he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How is it that that could be? Well, that relates to the giving of his promise, which is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so, in our notes, we want to move through the story of that promise and then look at the general timeline. Now, as we go through this, if you have questions, observations, don't hesitate to slip up your hand. Last week, I said that we would leave those for the end, and then we ran out of time at the end. So I don't want to do that again. So if you have any particular questions or observations as we move through things, don't hesitate. Don't be bashful. Just slip up that hand, and we'll address things that way, okay? But let's go ahead and move through things, and we're going to, again, be moving at a fairly rapid pace as we look at these matters. So the story of the promise. How is it that God will forgive yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Again, it all comes down to his promise. And the story of this promise really begins in the most unlikely of places. It begins in the words of God's curse after the fall. If you have your Bibles, if you'd go to Genesis chapter 3, because this is where we hear the words of this promise first stated in a very veiled way, but stated nonetheless. Adam and Eve, as we understand, of course, had chosen to disobey God, and so he brought upon them the just punishment for their sin. And yet in the very sentence of condemnation, God makes a promise, as we read it in chapter 3, verse 15. Hear what he says. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. Oops, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's actually here speaking to the serpent, but notice what he says, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, of course, in our day and age, in the vantage point of history in which we live, looking back upon all that God has revealed and accomplished that's given to us in the completeness of his word, we understand that that seed is ultimately referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the seed of the woman. But in this statement, this is often referred to as the proto-evangelicum, the first gospel, the announcement of the gospel in its first form, right here as God is pronouncing judgment even upon the serpent. He makes this promise. And so he promises to create division and opposition between his people, the seed of the woman, and Satan's people, the seed of the serpent. And he promises here that one day a son will be born who will defeat Satan and who will deliver his people from their sin. And so, the first little bullet in your notes there, the promise to Adam and Eve, who of course are within the hearing of what God is saying, even to the serpent. And notice the significance of it. He says that there will be a mortal wound that the seed of the woman will bring upon the seed of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent shall bruise him on the heel, which is ultimately, again, pointing to the cross, in which Satan appeared to have gained a victory, and yet in reality he was eternally defeated. Now, what's interesting about this promise is that it comes completely out of the blue. It comes completely out of the blue. Adam and Eve have done nothing to merit any sense of promise, and yet God makes it. And this is the storyline of the Old Testament. It's the story of this promise continually being placed in jeopardy by the sinfulness of man. And yet, over and over and over again, God ensuring by his sovereign power and purpose that this promise will yet be fulfilled. And so this is the very seed form of this promise. And this is what we're just going to trace through as we move through things in the Old Testament. If you think about it, right after this event in Genesis chapter 3, the next thing we read of in Genesis chapter 4 is Cain murdering Abel. Sin begins to work out its ugly, violent reality as Cain murders Abel, and yet God preserves his promise. He preserves his promise through the line of Seth. And so what we see then is humanity being captured by sin, deserving God's judgment, but God's promise enduring, and he preserves Noah and his family. That's the second bullet, the promise to Noah. So we read of that in the early chapters of Genesis. He preserves Noah and his family, even as he destroys the rest of mankind through the flood. But he preserves his promise. He preserves a people through whom his promise is going to continue on. Well, following Noah, yes, John. Yes, absolutely. And of course, God had not promised anything to Noah about the promised land per se. That doesn't come until Abraham. But, no, that's okay. But you're right, John, there are consequences for sin, but even in that, often, for the people whom God chooses, there's mercy and there's grace. And Noah was not a perfect person by any stretch, and yet he knew God's favor because of God's mercy. So, Tim, did you have your hand up?
I was just saying, I think John was thinking.
Okay. Or Abraham, gotcha. So the promise goes through Noah. After Noah, centuries pass, people go from bad to worse. As we'll see when we look more earnestly in the book of Genesis, we'll see the Tower of Babel, those events in Genesis chapter 11, as God confuses people's language because of their rank sinfulness and arrogance. But ultimately, with Abraham, God picks up that eternal promise and he begins to flesh it out more fully. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, we see the promise to Abraham. That's the third bullet there, Genesis chapter 12. And notice what God says in verses 1 through 3. This is referred to as the Abrahamic covenant, as God makes a very clear covenant with Abraham. Verses 1 to 3 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, whose name was Abram at that point, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God is continuing on that promise that he first made even as he was pronouncing condemnation upon the serpent back in Genesis chapter 3. And with his purposes and his dealings with Abraham, as those encompass a number of chapters in Genesis, we see him continuing to develop that promise. As God says more about that promise in Genesis 15, again in chapter 17, and we're going to be tracing that again as we look at the book of Genesis more fully next week. But the promise continues on. And then following Abraham, a generation later, there's rivalry between Isaac's two sons who almost destroys Jacob. And of course, Isaac being the son of promise who was ultimately born to Abraham and Sarah. But Jacob is the chosen seed. The Lord preserves Jacob. Don't worry if you don't get all this history as I'm moving through it real quick, because we're going to be coming back looking more deeply at these things as we look into the book of Genesis next week. But Jacob's the chosen seed. The Lord preserves him. And once again, God's promise is challenged by a famine that threatens to destroy the whole family. How does God's promise prevail if this family of the promise perishes? Well, God in his sovereignty uses Joseph, a man named Joseph, and his enslavement, imprisonment, and suffering to ultimately save his family. Now, if you fast forward to Genesis chapter 50, at the very end of the book of Genesis, following events that had encompassed many, many years, as Joseph, through these sufferings that God ordained, goes to Egypt. He ends up in God's sovereignty in a place of power, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And his brothers, who were responsible for sending him into slavery, come to him looking for food because of the famine that was in their land. And as Joseph reveals himself to them and provides for them, they eventually begin to realize that Joseph may seek revenge upon them. And so they fear for their lives. And in that very context, Joseph calms them and assures them and speaks kindly to them. And look at what he says in verses 19 through 21 of Genesis 50. Joseph said to them, to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph was a man of faith, and he understood that even in the midst of all of the sufferings that had come upon him, and even in spite of the evil intentions of his brothers in bringing about those sufferings, that God was working to preserve salvation. And though he certainly didn't understand the full scope of the significance of all of that, he understood that God was preserving his family, and God was ultimately preserving his promise in why he brought Joseph to Egypt. And that's the last bullet there on the bottom of your notes, the promise of salvation through Joseph. Well, we continue on and we see salvation from Egypt. The next bullet on your notes, salvation from Egypt. Again, the serpent, as it were, rears his head as the descendants of Jacob are now enslaved in Egypt. And ultimately, a whole generation of boys is slaughtered at Pharaoh's command. And again, God is faithful. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, and he preserves the life of Moses, and then he uses Moses to deliver his people from their slavery. After Joseph had come to Egypt, when Joseph eventually died and a new Pharaoh came into power, they no longer remembered Joseph. They no longer remembered his family. And so the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for what ended up being a little over 400 years. And during that period of time, God was multiplying the nation. They were growing numerically. And eventually, God leads them out of bondage through Moses. And so he brings about salvation from Egypt. And then the next bullet, the next point of his promise that we see unfolding is with his promise to Moses and Israel. His promise to Moses and Israel. And if you go now to Exodus chapter 19, God has now led his people out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. He has destroyed Pharaoh and all of his armies. And now God brings the people and Moses to Mount Sinai, where he establishes his covenant with them. And I want you to, again, hear these words in connection with all of God's promises and covenant to Abraham. And that, of course, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to the statement that he made to the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3. But listen to what is said here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now this covenant and these promises that God is making here are building upon and extending from those promises he's already made. He's delivered his people from Egypt, and he's brought them out into the wilderness, and now he's more fully establishing his covenant. And following this is when he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, as they are recorded in Exodus chapter 20. So he's identifying his people, he's establishing them, he's reaffirming and extending and deepening his promise with them and his purposes for them. And this is his promises to Moses and Israel. Well, following this, there's a new generation that follows Moses, a new generation that is led by Joshua, who was Moses' successor. is raised up, and God gives them the land that he had promised to their forefathers. Joshua is the one whom God uses to lead the people into the promised land, the very land that he had promised Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Now, against all odds, the people conquer the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the promised land. But even though the people continue to rebel and God continues to chastise them, he also raises up judges who are successors to Moses and Joshua, who rescue the people and vanquish their enemies. But what we see as the people move into the promised land is law given by God, but ongoing rebellion against the law. And that's the third bullet down from the top there, law and rebellion. Just see this over and over and over again. And in what goes on with these judges that God raises up to provide deliverance to God's people in different local areas within the promised land, what we see over and over and over again is this cycle of ongoing sin, ongoing rebellion, ongoing idolatry, and yet God being faithful to preserve his promise even as he yet brings judgment against his people who rebel against him. Well, finally, in an ultimate act of rebellion, the nation of Israel rejects God as their king, and they ask for a king like all the other nations. They're not content with God being their king. They want a human king. And in mercy, God anoints a king, ultimately after his own heart, David, who will be like a son to him. Now, the first king that God gives the people is Saul, who was an evil king who led the people into further rebellion. But following him, God gives David, who will be like a son to him. But even with David, the serpent from of old tries to chase down and to destroy David from within Israel itself. You remember Saul did not care for David, and Saul sought to kill David and to destroy the purposes that God had for David. And then even following Saul, as rebellion rises up within David's kingdom, many years later, David's own son Absalom becomes his greatest enemy. And yet God, who's gracious and faithful, makes yet another promise to David, a promise that is really just an extension of his promise to Abraham, and a promise that gives further shape to the promise again, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And God promises David that he will always have a son to rule on his throne, and that the son will rule in righteousness. And if you'd turn to the passage there, by the way, the next bullet, the promise to David, if you'd turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the promise that is rightfully referred to as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. We've seen God's promise to Moses, we've seen God's promise previous to that to Abraham, and now we see the further development of the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 through 16. And again, hear these words against the backdrop of what we've already heard concerning God's promise. Let me actually pick it up in verse 10. He says to David, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, this is a profound promise that God gives to David, that there will be a descendant who will follow him, whose throne will be established forever. Now, at first, it appears that Solomon, David's son Solomon, is the one who is the reference point for that promise. But we understand that it ends up not being Solomon, right? Because he proves himself to be unfaithful, and judgment follows. And the judgment that follows Solomon comes through his sons as division occurs within the kingdom. The king's half of the kingdom moves to the north, and they progressively become more and more wicked until God sends the northern kingdom into an exile from which they'll never return. And then the southern kingdom, as the kingdom had been divided, as they are in the south, there are periodic seasons of renewal, but the renewals are never complete and they never last. And finally, God sends the southern kingdom into exile. And it seems, from all intents and purposes, that at this point, God's promise has failed. Got these grand and glorious promises to Abraham, these grand and glorious covenants that God has made through Abraham and with his people at Mount Sinai and with these promises to David. But because of the ongoing multiplying effect of sin, it would seem from all intents and purposes that God's promise has failed. There's idolatry, there's judgment, and there's exile of the people and their leaders. Idolatry, judgment, and exile. It's another bullet there, a number of words to cram into one little space there. Idolatry, judgment, and exile. The sin just gets deeper and deeper. And the consequences of that sin just become more and more and more pervasive. And yet, even in the context of God's judgment and exile, he reveals that he has not forgotten and he has not failed. And so through the prophets who prophesy before, during, and after the time of exile, God pronounces words of warning and judgment, but he also through the prophets gives a message of hope that he will bring about the promise of the new covenant. And that's the next bullet there, the promise of the new covenant. Now, do you see, again, the relentlessness of God's faithfulness to what he has promised? In spite of people's sin, and in spite of the judgment that comes because of that sin, yet there is the preservation by God of his promises. And one of the places we see this new covenant spoken of most fully is in Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you turn there to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is perhaps the most comprehensive statement of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll begin at verse 31 and read through verse 34. God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." He promises within all of this that he is going to write his law upon the hearts of his people. Now, there's a lot of other statements, a lot of other elements of that promise, but that's the core of it, the new covenant that God is going to write his law on people's hearts. And you see, what the people of Israel so frequently did not understand was that as they would sin, and as God would bring consequences to their sin, and as they would then often cry out to God for deliverance from those consequences, and God in his grace and mercy would often bring deliverance, even though there was yet judgment to many within all of that, what the people failed to understand over and over and over again was that they didn't just need deliverance from the consequences of their sin. What did they need? They needed deliverance from their sin. They were helpless, hopeless, enslaved idolaters. And very, very few understood that. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, continued to give his promise. Well, he brings salvation from the exile. That's the last bullet in your notes, that God ultimately brings a remnant of his people back from exile. But that's where the Old Testament ends. There's a period of 400 years of silence after God's people, some of them have returned from exile back into Jerusalem. The walls are rebuilt. A new temple is built. The first temple had been destroyed as a result of Israel's sin. But after God brings this remnant back, there's a period of 400 years of silence before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the expectation that the people are living in, the fulfillment of these promises that God has made, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as those have now developed and broadened and become all the more full. And with these words through the prophets of the promise of the new covenant, that is the expectation in which people are living. One of the ways that I think is helpful to even understand all this history and all of these things related to the promise of God is what one author has referred to as the dividing line of Old Testament history. One of the things that we see over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament is that the history of what God is doing and God's dealings with his people is really the dividing line between people who listen to God's word and those who don't. That's one way of understanding the summary of all that goes on, is people who listen to God's word, who believe what he says, who trust his promise and anticipate the fulfillment of that promise. That's one group of people. And the other larger group of people are those who don't listen to his word and those who reject his promise and who ultimately sin against him. But that is the promise line, or that is the storyline, that promise continuing to move through the Old Testament and God's faithfulness to bring about the fulfillment of that, which again ultimately points to the person and work of Christ. Now, before we move on to just, again, a brief and a general overview of the timeline of the key Old Testament events that are connected with this promise, does anybody have any questions or observations before we look on to the timeline here? I know we're covering so much ground in the time that we have. Okay? Well, let's go ahead and look at the timeline. And again, we understand this promise. We understand the focus of this being what is unfolded in the Old Testament. What are the key events and what are some of the timelines? These matters are not directly identified by Mark Dever in his book, so these are going beyond his material, but I think helpful in understanding things. And again, even just from a chronological point of view. There's nine stages or periods, we could call them, that help us understand these. The first is referred to as the period of universal dealings, the period of universal dealings. Now, these dates, by the way, have been debated by scholars. They're arrived at by a study and an understanding of all the various genealogies and time references that are given throughout the Old Testament narrative. There is some debate about the exactness of these dates, so I would throw that out as a caveat, but I think in a general sense these are reasonable if we understand the dates that are mentioned and given throughout the Old Testament. The period of universal dealings, number one, is what is encompassed in Genesis 1 through 11. Goes roughly from 4000 BC, which is roughly when the earth and all was created, in great contrast to what you hear from virtually every segment of the world today that embraces evolutionary thinking. But from a biblical perspective, the earth is relatively new, roughly 4,000 years before the time of Christ, and going up to about 2166 BC. And within this period of time, we learn of creation, of God dealing with the human race as a whole. Of course, following creation, Adam and Eve fall into sin and the overspreading of the earth with evil as it continues to perpetuate, brings about God's judgment through the flood, and then ultimately his judgment at Babel. And all of those events are recorded in Genesis 1 through 11. But as God disperses his people from Babel, confuses their language as they begin to multiply, eventually a man named Abram appears in the family of Terah. And that leads to the second period, which is the period of the patriarchs. The period of the patriarchs. And this is what is encompassed in Genesis chapter 11 through the end of Genesis. We basically, that narrative, all of those chapters deals with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Those four people are most prominent. So Israel's chosen in Abraham, the covenant is confirmed in Isaac, and the family of Israel goes to Egypt under Jacob and Joseph. And again, the time frame there is roughly from 2166 the time of Abraham to 1876, which is when the people go into Egypt. Now, I have some maps here for you just to help put this on just a little bit of a visual here. So hopefully you can see this just to get a little bit of a feel for the geography. This is around the time of Abraham. And, of course, you've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You've got Egypt down here. This area right in here is the promised land that the people would eventually settle in. This is, of course, where modern-day Israel is. This whole area from Babylonia over here, all the way over here, is referred to as the Fertile Crescent because it is extremely fertile and rich from an agricultural standpoint. And then over here is Ur, which is Abraham's home. And this is where God called Abraham. So it just gives you a sense of when God called him and moved him. He brought him up around this way, and then ultimately the people grew here and then, of course, went into Egypt. Just gives you a little bit of the flavor. Yes, John? Yes, very much so. Yep. Yes, yes. This got two major rivers here, the Tigris River and the Euphrates that run through all of this that add to the richness of the soil. And of course, all in here is desert. But this is, this whole area is very, very fertile, even today. So that's the period of the patriarchs. And then following that period is the period of bondage in Egypt. Now, what goes on while the people are in Egypt, it's made reference to in Exodus chapter 1, and the time period is 430 years. Scripture tells us that very clearly, from 1876 to 1446 BC. Again, what goes on while the people are in Egypt during that 430 years is largely unrecorded, but the conditions of this period as they're reflected in Exodus 1 lead us to understand that the happy life of the Hebrews in Egypt under Joseph became, in years to come, a life of unbearable affliction and suffering under a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. So during that period of time, God had ordained for his people to be enslaved, and one of the primary things that God accomplished in his people during that 430 years was that they multiplied into a great nation. At the time that they were led out of Egypt, they were numbering in excess of 2 million people. That leads to period number 4, the period of deliverance under Moses. And this, of course, is what we read of in Exodus, and everything that continues on from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to the book of Deuteronomy all encompasses God's dealings with his people in leading them out of Egypt and in preparing them to enter into the promised land. And this is a 40-year period because of rebellion and sin. The generation that came out of Egypt, God allowed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years while they died off. And a new generation then came up, which was the generation that was led into the promised land. But again, if we want to put this next map up here, you can just see real briefly the people being in bondage here in Egypt and the dotted lines. We don't know exactly the route of the Exodus, but they came out and to the south. The sea which they crossed was right in this area. They wandered down into the wilderness. Down here is Mount Sinai, where, of course, God reestablished and clarified his covenant and gave them a law, gave them the law. But then they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years before they would eventually make their way up here and enter into the promised land, going from the west to the east across the Jordan River, which was down here around the Dead Sea and extending from there. So you can see this time that they spent in the wilderness was right in here. So that is the fourth period, the period of bondage, or I'm sorry, the period of deliverance under Moses. And then we have the period of the conquest and the division of the land. And this is what the book of Joshua is all about, the period of conquest and division of the land of Canaan. And this takes place from roughly 1406 to 1374 B.C., as the people take conquest. Now, we're told in Scripture that there were 7 years of actual conquest, of moving, conquering into the land, but then a number of years followed that as the land was divided and people settled in the area. And the ability of the population within the land to defend itself was broken by God's sovereign hand, and the land is ready for the 12 tribes of Israel to possess. And it's divided into those tribes. But part of what happens, and again, we just see this as the ongoing outworkings of sin, is in disobedience to what God had commanded, the Israelites did not completely destroy the Canaanites. And over time, there were two dominating sins which continued to be present in Israel, which continued to beset them as a nation for generations to come, namely the two dominant sins of intermarrying with the Canaanites, which God had explicitly prohibited them from doing, and then the idolatry that was bound up within all of that. So intermarriage and idolatry were besetting sins that continued to plague Israel. And another real quick map here just to see the settlements of the promised land as it pops up here. This is zooming in now on this area, and then you can see the different names of the different tribes and the relative areas of where they settled. Here, of course, is the city of Jericho. And the Jordan River to the east of that is where the people first crossed. You remember the famous Battle of Jericho spoken of in the early chapters of Joshua. Here it is right there. So, by the way, all of these maps are from the ESV study Bible. If you don't have a good study Bible, I would encourage you either to get the ESV study Bible or the MacArthur study Bible, or actually you could get both of those and just be able to compare and contrast. But one of the features that a good study Bible such as that has is really good maps that are helpful to look at and just understand some of the geography of the things that are going on. So that's the period of conquest and division of the land. The sixth period is the period of the judges, and this is what we read of in the book of Judges. Imagine that. And the book of Ruth, the story of what goes on there and God's purposes in and through Ruth is recorded during that time. And then the early chapters of the book of 1 Samuel are the conclusion or the end of the period of Judges, and that culminates with the people asking for a king. But in the period of Judges, in the absence of any one national leader, there's widespread apostasy and ongoing degeneracy. The book of Judges ends with the statement in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, that there was no king in those days. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And not only is that a statement, of course, providing a commentary for the period of Judges, that's a statement for all of humanity, but it was so pronounced among Israel at that time, everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And the judges, as I mentioned a little bit ago, the different judges that we read about, Gideon, Samson, and others, were localized deliverers. In other words, they were raised up in particular geographical areas in various areas of Israel to provide particular deliverance at a particular point in time within a particular geographical area. And yet, even with those judges, again, there's just cycle again of sin and rebellion and consequences continuing on. Well, the period of judges leads to the period of the monarchy. The period of the monarchy. And this encompasses many years, and this is a major part of the Old Testament historical narrative, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 9, continuing in through 2 Samuel. And it also encompasses 1 and 2 Kings as well as 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, there's a lot that goes on in here, and I'll only mention a couple of things now because once we get to these books, eventually, of course, we'll look at these things more deeply. But in response to their request, the people of Israel are given a national leader, a king whose sons would succeed him. And, of course, the first king that was given was Saul. Now, in understanding the period of the monarchy, the period of the kingdom, it's important to understand that within this period, there are two distinct periods. There's a period of the kingdom being united, and then there's a period of the kingdom being divided. So within the monarchy, there's the united monarchy, and then there's the divided monarchy. And the way this is expressed throughout these historical books of Samuel, of Kings, and Chronicles, is you have three major kings within the United Kingdom, okay? Three major kings within the United Monarchy, which includes Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul, David, and Solomon. And then it is through Solomon's sons that the kingdom divides. And within the divided kingdom, there are lots and lots and lots of kings. 10 of the 12 tribes are divided and go to the north, and they become the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel. And then 2 of the tribes remain in the south and are referred to as Judah. And again, within both of those kingdoms, there are king after king after king, mostly evil kings who bring the nations into further judgment. And ultimately, both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, finally fall to a Gentile power. The northern kingdom falls to Assyria in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom falls to Babylon in 586 BC. All of this is happening within the period of the monarchy. And that's why the end of that period is identified with 586 BC, because that's when the southern kingdom fell to Babylon and was led into exile. I think we'll skip that particular map, Rodney, just for the sake of time. I had one other map to show that. But as the people are then led into exile, again, the northern kingdom falls in 722, the southern kingdom falls in 586 BC, the people are led into the next period, the period of exile. Period of exile. And 70 years of captivity in Babylon are what encompass this period of exile. And we read about this in 2 Kings as well as in 2 Chronicles. And these years of what goes on for the people while they are in exile are largely unrecorded in the narrative of Old Testament history. But eventually, in God's provision, the people begin to return to Jerusalem in 538. And then the culmination of the return is usually marked by the completion of the second temple in 516. And that's why those dates are as they are. Now, just real quickly, if you want to put this map up there, Rodney, of the exile to Babylon, we can see this as we're just about out of time. But We've got the southern kingdom is down here of a couple of tribes. The northern kingdom is up in this area. And the southern kingdom ultimately gets taken in exile over here to Babylon and into this area. And what happens is with the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom that are up in this area, they eventually simply die out. And there's a small remnant that, in essence, migrates to the southern kingdom, but the 10 northern tribes are ultimately completely destroyed. The southern tribes, however, as they're in exile, eventually in God's purpose are brought back to Jerusalem through Zerubbabel and through Ezra primarily. And then, of course, Nehemiah, that I'm sure you're familiar with, is a part of the return as well and a part of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. But again, this just gives you some of the geographical picture of that. So that's a period of exile, and as I've already made reference to, then period number 9 is the period of restoration. Period of restoration. Israel's allowed to return to the land, and they rebuild their temple, and then the sacred city of Jerusalem, and again, the Old Testament narrative comes to a close with the completion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, which was completed around 445 B.C., and the end of the career of Nehemiah around 430. And then this is followed by 400 years of silence from God, which extends to the birth of John the Baptist, probably around 4 or 5 B.C. And John the Baptist was, in effect, the last Old Testament prophet. But there was 400 years of silence between his birth and those who had gone before. And again, the period of restoration is what we read of and learn of through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, again, this timeline and the particular events that encompass it are what we can understand to help us see the movement of God's promise and how God, through all of it, is continuing to preserve his promise and continuing to preserve his purposes, which ultimately then are culminated in the person and work of Christ. And from a theological standpoint, what we see in all of this, as we've already alluded to, is we see the ongoing sovereignty of God, in spite of mankind's sinfulness, ruling over and fulfilling his eternally ordained promises, his absolute sovereignty, in no way minimizing or relinquishing judgment upon those who rebel against him, and yet in his sovereign power preserving his promise and preserving a remnant for himself. So we see the sovereignty of God, we see the sinfulness of man continually moving along, and we see the salvation that God provides through faith, which again is brought about fully in Christ. Well, I want to just mention two quick passages, and then we'll be done. Two quick passages, one of which I mentioned last week, is in Titus chapter 1. And hopefully, such a statement as what we find in Titus chapter 1 will just have all the more significance to you in light of what we see of God's faithfulness to his promise moving along in the Old Testament. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We read this: Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. It is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God not to be faithful to his promises, even as we see this so wonderfully fulfilled and or laid out and unfolding throughout the Old Testament, culminating in his purposes in Christ. And then one other passage that I think is just hopefully all the more deepened and broadened and strengthened in your heart and mind would be Romans 8:28. Which tells us that we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. If we belong to Christ, do you see that there's an entire expanse of history through which God has demonstrated himself over and over and over again faithful to work for the good of those who belong to him. It's not just a random statement by Paul. There's an entire history of God's dealings that stands behind those statements. And what great encouragement, what great hope, and what great perseverance coming from that hope we should have as his children. God is faithful. He is always faithful to his promise. And if we have come into Christ, we have become a participant within that. So hopefully all of those things will lay a good backdrop for us as next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the book of Genesis and begin to work our way book by book through the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are faithful, and we thank you that you have revealed all that you have revealed so that people might know you and trust in the salvation that you've given in Christ and be all the more conformed to your image. Thank you for the rich and wonderful revelation that you've given. May we be strengthened through it. May we be all the more faithful in bearing witness of you. Thank you for your mercies. In Christ's name, amen.